Good morning. Pull that up. It is such an honor to be in front of you guys this morning. As Pastor JT said, it's been a beautiful road to redemption for me. First time I went to a service here, I was behind that milk fridge and had a panic attack. That's how far I've come. And it's all because of Jesus and his sacrifice and his diligence to work in my life and to force me to call myself a child of God. And those words and that idea and those philosophies are what we're going to be talking about today. Pastor JT did a really good job of introducing me, so I probably won't say much more. But again, my name is Denver. I've been here for a while. I help co-lead Life Group. I work with the research. And my life has been radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are in the prophets. We've been there for a few months now. We're going to be in Nahum. It's towards the end. If you have to look in your contents, feel free. It's a real small book, only three chapters. If we could get the centuries graphic up. We're going to kind of recap where we've been, what we're going through. You can kind of see there's a lot of history going on. We have successfully went through the 8th century with Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, a lot of us, and Jonah. And we have moved into the 7th century. This is a very significant time. We'll get in more later. We talked about Zephaniah, but today we're going to be in Nahum. We've been focusing on the literature and the prophets. We have been looking at the historical period after Solomon's reign in about 930 BC to the restoration of the Hebrew Empire in about 450 BC. These writings take place over the course of three centuries. We've been examining and will continue to examine 15 books by 15 different authors that all focus on the state of northern and southern kingdoms and the judgment they were under because of their violation of the covenants. This is the most diverse section of all scripture, as far as the number of people talking, a variety of authors, and the style in which they speak. There are more authors in this section, in the prophets, than there are in the whole New Testament. Before we move on, I want to also point out again how grand a technological marvel these writings are. As we have learned, the Hebrews have a corrupt government, and they're an evil people, and while by the end of this time frame have suffered three invasions, two exiles, and two returns. And somehow, these words were preserved. I ask you, have you ever moved before? How many things get left behind? How many things are so precious that you keep them no matter what? Now imagine being invaded by the greatest empire of all time. What do you forget? As you're like dodging arrows and evading chariots in chains. But somehow these words preserved for us. And it is the greatest technological marvel we have seen in history. For a nomadic people group to do this. The Hebrews had a very high view of the text, and they made sure to protect it. Now, if we can throw up the other graphic, we've walked through the timeline from the fall of the kingdom, and we've been spending a lot of time right before the fall of Israel. Before this time, we had heard the prophets tell the people that they were in violation of the covenants. They remind them what God will do when they break the covenants. In Leviticus 26:14, 16a, and 17. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if my soul abhors you, my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I will in turn will do this to you. It goes on to say in 17, I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. The prophets just connected the dots. God used the prophets to expose the people of their faults before judgment came. The verdict revolves around the four covenants we've been examining: the covenant of God's marriage, temple, king, and land. The first one that broke and is the fountainhead of all of the other breaking covenants is that of God's marriage. God had chosen Abraham's line as the way he was going to build his nation. Sin had become so rampant, and the Hebrews desired to be so much like the other nations that it divided God's nation. Thus, they entered into adultery physically. Israel had committed adultery in their worship. They had constructed a new religion with idols. With the worship of new idols came the practices of new religious systems, ones that glorified themselves. The new system was not focused on righteousness, but rather uses child sacrifice, sex, greed, and fear to get what the individual wanted. It was a violation of not only the marriage covenant, but also the covenant with the temple. Because Israel built a new place of worship where God did not dwell and they did not care. Practices of this new religious system changed the way the people acted and enforced them to indulge in their selfish desires. They took advantage of the poor by exploiting their need and lack of power. Leaders took bribes. Prophets spoke kind words. They abused the land that God had given them, the land of plenty, and so broke the covenant. The leaders were like, "Give me those. I'll do what you want for money." Prophets be like, "Much good. Way to go. Good job. Grand idea. You're the best." They were all working for their own self-interest. The prophets tried to make them repent, but no one listened. They were too focused on what other nations had, and they wanted that so badly. They were willing to give up their relationship with God. Prophets that we have studied so far warned Northern Kingdom of Israel that they would be destroyed for such actions. They didn't care. Israel's like, "I'm going to let you finish, but Egypt is the greatest empire of all time. I'm going to let you finish, but Assyria has the most power of all time." They looked at the prophets and made fun of them. Israel was such an arrogant 20-something. I should know. I'm still there. They were so short-sighted. They couldn't remember the power of God from the days of old, that he had brought them out of the Exodus, out of Egypt's control, that he had anointed a king and a sovereign government for them, that he literally rained down food from the heavens every morning and had supernatural pillars to guide them every day. They'd forgotten what it was like to be a nation of God and exchanged it to be like the others. God looked at this arrogant 20-something with a broken heart, and he had to institute justice. Justice poured down on Israel. God acted out of his justice. The destruction of his people, was just. Let that sink in. God created a nation, and he was now faced with the conflict of destroying it. This is not a metaphor. This is a historical fact. The Northern Kingdom of Israel lost its population. to the invading forces of Assyria. Children were orphaned, young men slaughtered in front of their homes. The land was burnt to ash. The prophets gave us insight to God's perspective. God shows us a vision of himself that is seldom seen. We see how he deals with grief, anger, pain, and tough decisions. The prophets communicated his hurt because he did not take joy in their destruction. He always had intentions for them to remain his people. And he sends the most diverse choir to speak to his people in interesting ways, in challenging, mind-grabbing ways, in imagery, in poetry, in song. And they don't listen. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah was different in how they broke the covenants, but the intent was the same. The southern kingdom watched the destruction of their brothers by the hands of Assyria. A literal nation was gone through a military power directed by a divine hand. They were left in shock, but they didn't repent. The stories found here in this literature serve a dual function. They are a historical record of the Hebrew nations. They are also analogies to the paths we choose. Applying this to our lives, we can see similarities. Each of us is trying to build our own personal image. We all want to be like others. We get good jobs. We use fear and intimidation to get what we want. When faced with difficult decisions, we often choose the route that makes us look best. Talking behind people's back or manipulating people's intentions instead of addressing problems with others to their face. Instead of repenting, we defend our intentions. Are we really different than these people? When we are in life group and someone speaks into our lives about how sin is affecting us, how quick are we to fix that sin? Do we even take it seriously? How long do you suffer to build your empire before God destroys it? We have many individuals who have lost so much in the pursuit of themselves. The prophets were able to see at the heart of a situation, the heart of someone's intentions, and communicate God's justice and intent for their life. In life groups and in discipleship and in our relationships, we are often given that privilege. But just like Israel and Judah, we often neglect those wise words so that we can be like others, so that we can be successful, so that we can have a prosperous land for our families and friends and our future. We've learned from these stories that God will pour out his justice on all of us. Unfortunately, it takes our destruction before we realize our mistakes. Now we're going to be in Nahum, and he picks up this theme. Israel had just been destroyed. His brothers, sisters, family may have been there. His people had been destroyed, leaving only a small Judah. Now, he changes the mold drastically from what we've been studying. And like Jonah, this story focuses primarily on Assyria. And all of God's children say, yippee! We're not under the microscope. It's somebody else's turn. Yet, it's not an exciting time. Judah watched as Assyria burnt the buildings and fields. Reports flooded in about the death tolls. God understood what had to happen. It was the consequence for sin. But because Assyria did not take their repentance and Jonah seriously, they would suffer the same fate as the nation they just took over. It is fitting that Nahum, like most of the other authors, use poetry. He communicates Assyria's impending doom in a war poem, or a war oracle, which is a much cooler way to say war poem. Nahum uses his office to not only confront the Hebrews, but to also take a look at how God views foreign nations' glorification of themselves through military might. God does not appreciate an empire built on violence. Assyria thought they were invincible. I mean, they had chariots, thousands of soldiers, money, and chariots. I mean, if you had a chariot, a horse-drawn carriage with spears and arrows, you'd probably get really cocky. And the Bible points that out over and over and over again. If you have chariots, it's bad. That's biblical truth. Excuse me. Like any good prophet, Nahum details a vision of who God is in chapter 1. It's the first thing he addresses. Like Pastor JT has said many times, the prophets are laser focused on who God is. As we discussed earlier, it is by having an informed picture of God's character we can discover wisdom. Through examining God's character, we can predict to some degree how our lives will turn out. Following the vision of God, we then see God questions the mighty empire, or any empire, really, who thinks they can stand against God. And that's detailed in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. God then promises the faithful in chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, that he will bring down Assyria, who tried to destroy them, and will no longer afflict them with trials. Now, this is probably referring to Israel and not Judah, because we know Judah is later afflicted. And then the rest of the book is very detailed destruction of Assyria. But it can be summed up in what I'm calling the four beholds, found in chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 13, and chapter 3, verses 5 and 13. Now let's turn with me, please, to the first section, Nahum 1, 1 through 7. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all of the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. What a beautifully terrifying depiction of who God is. Nahum sees God as this terrible force, a great power that is just in his anger. In verse 4, Nahum describes the scope of God's power. God can make the sea dry up. In verse 5, he makes the hills melt. Scientifically, it takes anywhere from 1,100 to 2,400 degrees Fahrenheit to melt all types of solid rock. Lava doesn't even melt hills. but God's presence, just showing up, simply melts hills, leaving a place like Branson flat. It's with this ridiculous display we can see why the seas would also evaporate. Nahum rightfully asks in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure his anger? Now, no one can survive the surface of the sun. If you tried, you would be burned, not to ash, because it even burns ash. You're gone. And this is just the presence of God. He's not even trying. He's just walking into the ring. And Nahum mocks anyone who thinks that their military could stand up against such a force, that somehow with some brilliant strategy from a mountain or in a valley or in the sea, but no one can escape. In other words, God's power is over 9,000. In verse 1, the Lord is avenging. These words are meant to comfort people who are still ethnically his. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries in the second half of verse 2. God does not simply overlook other sin when he is dealing with yours. God takes into account all sin and will take vengeance better than you can. It is clear that Nahum sees God as an unstoppable force that should not be taken lightly. Verse 3, God by no means clears the guilty. God's justice is perfect. The ones who have killed children, used fear through violence to grow their name, will not be found innocent. Humanity's judicial system fails. Guilty are let free, but the same is not true with God. He by no means clears the guilty. Again in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? The Lord is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. The only ones that are able to survive God's justice are the ones who take refuge in God himself. It is only by relying on God we can hope to not be heated up and be destroyed. It is only God who offers life. Now, Nahum uses some comparisons for the Assyrians. In verse 10, like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink. The juxtaposition allows us to see what Nahum really thinks of God's power. If the very presence of God changes the surface of the earth and the strongest military force is just thorns, a drunken people, who will win? It is Nahum who sees God accurately, and he's not dramatizing. All the prophets have this very high view of God and a very low view of humans' power or accomplishments. Now, these words are inspired. These words are authoritative. And this is what an accurate view of God looks like. We're nothing compared to God. And it is only by taking refuge in God that we will endure his justice. We must ask ourselves, if we see God differently than Nahum, Isaiah, Amos, or any of the other prophets, you're not going to live your life correctly. You'll believe that somehow you can do it. The truth of the gospel is you are incapable. You have no power to escape the way that God created this world. You have no military presence that you can hide behind. Your empire is nothing but a band of drunks. Who can withstand against God's justice? Only those who admit their guilt, change their ways, adopt this vision of God, and allow it to change the perspective and philosophy they have on this world. The question is not what will God do, but rather what is God capable of doing? Chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. The northern kingdom is left in shambles after the Assyrians' attack. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. The verdict had been declared and the punishment completed. God has dealt out his justice. Israel has been destroyed, the remaining people enslaved or scattered. God was done. The Lord was not satisfied with Assyria, though. Though they are at full strength, they will be cut off. The Assyrian Empire has committed terrible crimes, and those actions don't go unnoticed. In verse 14, your name will no longer be perpetuated. Assyria was trying to grow their own image through conquest, acquiring wealth through fear. Military tactics were informed by what was most terrifying. Assyria used violence and fear to gain power. They were guilty of the same crimes Israel was, and they'll suffer the same fate. The Israelites are now the ones who are saved. Unfortunately, they also know the havoc of God's wrath. And how does that inform their attitude to those who are under God's wrath? Are they to be like Jonah, waiting eagerly for the destruction? That the knowledge of God, that God will destroy the violent, the fact that God will destroy the violent and is just, is our call to missions. We look down on Jonah and his missionary journey. But if they do not seek to forgive those who hurt them, they are of the same cloth. Judgment is in God's hands, and he will by no means clear the guilty. The only exception is that of the gospel. Just like Israel, we were once the enemies of God, but have been redeemed. The message of God's wrath against evil and the personal testimony of God's wrath on your own evil should motivate us to share the vision of God we have received. Whether it be in our life group, and with our family or close friends, acquaintances, and more importantly, with our enemies. The way we act should be in line with the vision of God that saved us. And this is especially true with our posture towards our enemies. We must extend the same grace because we were once enemies. And we are called to love our enemies. Now the rest of Nahum goes into very graphic detail of Assyria's destruction. The details are so vivid that one has to ask, how did he come up with it? Most likely it's because he witnessed it. A lot of the details he uses are the same tactics Assyria used. And they're terrifying. And he uses this literature as a way of not only grieving for his people, but also working through the trauma of watching his ethnic people be destroyed, murdered, raped, orphaned, and enslaved. The beholds flow out of the first one, found in chapter 1, verse 15. If you would, please turn there. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings the good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This passage should sound familiar because it's found in Isaiah. It's echoed in Romans and throughout the New Testament. Verse 15 acts as the start of God's judgment on Assyria. Yet the scope of it is greater. Through further revelation later on in Scripture, we find out that the one on the mountains is the Messiah. The one with the good news is the one who will bring peace. It is through his actions that not just Assyria, but all evil empires will be judged. The New Testament writers picked up on this theme of the good news. They saw Jesus as this Messiah figure, the one who publishes peace. It's fitting that our only hope to stay in the stronghold of God is to take refuge in Jesus, our divine warrior. The other three beholds that follow depict the way God views violent empires, whether personal or global, and what he will do to them. Chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Excuse me. Chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. Chapter 3, verse 13. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. From these selections, we see that the one who publishes peace will do so by burning chariots. Again, chariots are something God does not like. Biblical truth. The power of the military will be destroyed. Assyria is the greatest and most advanced armed force on the planet at the time. And Nahum is claiming they will be brought down. That they will have no access to their enemies. I will cut off your prey from the earth. That history will not echo their name. The voices of your messengers shall no longer be heard. The violent empire will be disgraced. I will make nations look at your nakedness. That the Messiah will take the powerhouse of Assyria and make them a shameful sight to behold. They won't be seen with honor, but as a naked man who is defenseless, like most naked men. The gates of your land will be wide open. You will have no defenses. The Messiah will make you defenseless. You won't be able to hide behind your walls because you won't have any. Anyone will be able to get in. Nothing can stop the might of the one who publishes peace. The statements can be summarized to an echoing phrase. Behold, the Lord is against you. Assyria strive to make themselves a divine power, military might that was a marvel for the time. The nations that followed them did the same. Where are they now? They're gone. We have so little left of these great empires of Assyria, Babylon, or Persia. So little writing or remains. Where are they now? They're gone. Outside of Scripture, there's very little reference or idea of who they were. History has forgotten these great empires. God has brought them down. God by no means has cleared the guilty of their punishment. God's justice is devastating. Israel was left in ruins, Judah soon to follow, Assyria forgotten and shamed, Babylon ransacked, Persia no longer holds influence. And it's all because they desired to glorify themselves, to make themselves an equal to God, to find protections through their own means, whether it be through military, wealth, or political influence. None of them sought refuge in God's stronghold. Again, we are not different than these people. We try to protect ourselves by our own means. We can discover our vision of God based on the securities we build for ourselves. Look at the evidence in your own life. There's wisdom, then there's compensation. There's making good decisions for your family, then there is excess in doing so. I'm no different than you. I do the same thing. I strive to get a good job, just like you, so that I might escape poverty. I choose not to confess my sins because it's embarrassing. I choose to take advantage of my influence to get what I want. We're all the same. But behold, the anger of the Lord is against you. We are not attempting to build empires like Assyria. At least I don't think we have any kings or delegates here. But we do try and make ourselves higher than we are. We do intimidate our friends and coworkers and children to get our way. We are all in command of how we grow our name. And those actions will be dealt with God's justice. And if we do not repent, we will be brought low and shamed. Live your life according to the vision of God that has saved you. It is only by implementing the truth of this revelation that we can hope to escape God's justice brought by the Messiah. Assyria is no longer God's enemy. He's dealt with them. God's enemy is now your sin. Take heed of the prophet's message. Receive the counsel you get from elders and peers in life group. Don't be so haughty. You'll suffer the same fate, and your violent, proud empire will fall. Over the years, I have slowly allowed the grace of Jesus to change my life. The one who publishes peace, the stronghold that protects me from God's justice. I didn't do it because I wanted to. I did it because I had seen a vision of God that I could not escape. I used to believe I was capable of anything, that I could fix my problems. But that is not the gospel. The gospel speaks against anything that I can do in my own power. Every day we must come to terms with this realization that we are incapable of success. We are incapable of finding righteousness by our own means. We are incapable of saving ourselves. But behold, the one who publishes peace, whose feet bring about the good news, is our stronghold, our wise counselor, our mediator. Jesus offers us the only chance. The Gospel of John says he's the face of God. Hebrews speaks of Jesus as the exact imprint of the Lord's glory. Jesus is the face of the Father. Jesus is the one who protects those in God's care. Jesus despises and attacks anyone who goes against his own. The prophets are trying to tell us that we are no different than this ancient people group. We have one unifying ambition. We all seek to make ourselves equal to God. And if we do not repent of this behavior, you will suffer God's justice. We only have to realize that we cannot do well by our own power and accept that simple tenet of the gospel. Can you really stand against God? Are you really better than those who came before you? Is your desire really to live in the image of God and grow your vision of God? Jesus is the likeness of God. And by following him, our Messiah, we can imitate what it's like to be children of God. The prophets wrote during this time period of one who would come and save them. Their government was corrupt or destroyed. Their people were scattered and enslaved. This is the context of the Advent season. Moving into Christmas and where we're moving forward, the prophets looked to the future. They saw the devastation and hurt and pain of sin. They saw the need of one who would correct all things, restore all things. And they're pointing to Jesus, the Emmanuel, God with us. As we move forward, the prophets have prepared our hearts to fully grasp the despair of our situation and hopefully understand an accurate vision of God. If you would, pray with me. Lord, I thank you for seeing fit to save us. I thank you for enduring the trials and the pain of our sin for us. I thank you for being enough. I thank you for being powerful. And I ask that we all repent of our own pride, that we stop taking situations into our own hands, but rather we look at you, an unstoppable force, and know you can handle it. Be with us as we go today. Be with this congregation as we grow and pray together. Inspire us and encourage us. Amen.